We're touching on a subject that probably is a little strange to some of us. Why talk about the dangers of spiritual intimacy? The delights, you know, you can go into any Christian bookstore today and see everything's delightful. It's just wonderful having a relationship with God. And we're going to see this afternoon that sometimes it's not the very best thing to have a relationship with God. It's not only delightful, but it is dangerous. And so we want to talk about how we can have a relationship with God that is the latter rather than the former, is delightful rather than dangerous. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us our Savior Jesus Christ so that we can approach you. We pray that you would remind us afresh of the distance between us, so that we can appreciate afresh that distance that has been overcome by our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai, as you know, where God has brought his people after the Exodus. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Don't worry, I'm not going to do the same sermon I did this morning. But boy, there's a lot there about earth, wind, and fire. Never mind. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then you have the familiar deliverance of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. There's a general feeling today that we are living in a seeker age. There's a general sense that people have that, especially after 9/11, you know, you heard a lot about people being open to spiritual things. It was perhaps even the harbinger of revival. That people were open to spiritual things. Now, of course, there were Buddhists and Hindus and Sikhs and Christians of all kinds of various stripes, some of whom believed in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, others who didn't, sitting on platforms together, offering prayers, but these were seen as generally good in the mainstream because people are at least interested now in ultimate things. People are interested in the spiritual side of life, and you had even some evangelical leaders who were saying these kinds of events were a marvelous indication of how ripe people are for God in their life today. I want to contest that. I want to contest that because we've always shown that we could pull idolatry off. There's nothing new about that. There's nothing new about being spiritual. Adam was very spiritual, so spiritual he wanted to become God himself. We've always had this penchant. Israel was always looking at the gods of the nations and wanting to have a religion that was like the gods of the nations, where your gods were up close and personal, where it didn't really matter how you represented him as long as you could have some kind of intimacy with this God. The idea is that he's the hero of a thousand faces. You know, some worship him as X, some worship him as Y, some experience him in this way, some experience him in that way. But we're talking about God. Or, a touchy subject, how about school prayer? As long as everybody's praying to God, isn't that important? Well, what if you have Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus there as well? You certainly don't want to violate their rights. No, they can pray too. They can pray too. The important thing, the larger issue here, is at least God is being acknowledged. How many of you have heard those arguments? Well, that's the dangerous approach to God that human beings always think they can take. They think God's that easy. Doesn't have to have a name. Doesn't have to have a face. Doesn't have to have an address. You know, he's sort of there for you. And he's just waiting for you to access him in your own way. And if you're not completely satisfied, just return the unused portion for a full refund. Entertainment Weekly, that great house organ of Reformed Christianity, wrote a number of years ago, "In a year when TV airwaves are aflutter with winged spirits, the bestseller lists are clogged with divine manuscripts and visions of the afterlife, and gangster rappers are elbowed aside on the pop charts for the hushed prayers of Benedictine monks, you don't have to look hard to find that pop culture is going gaga for spirituality. However, seekers of the day are apt to peel away the tough theological stuff and pluck out the most dulcet elements of faith, coming up with a soothing sampler of Judeo-Christian imagery, Eastern meditation, self-help lingo, a vaguely conservative craving for virtue, and a loopy New Age pursuit of peace. This happy free-for-all, appealing to evangelicals and stargazers alike, comes off more like Forrest Gump's ubiquitous box of chocolates than like any real system of belief. You never know what you're going to get." Entertainment Weekly. Isn't that amazing? We automatically assume that getting close to God is a good thing. And the passage before us challenges that. First of all, they are gathered there at Mount Sinai after God has led his people out of Egyptian bondage and the law is given to Israel. God chose Israel, as he tells them in Deuteronomy, not because of their righteousness, but not because of who they are, but because of who he is and the promise that he made to Abraham. And so God is the one who is holy. God is the one who is worthy. And no nation could own Yahweh or be owned by him apart from a formal arrangement, a covenant that he initiated. It was hardly as if God was there for anybody who asked. It was hardly that God was just sort of available to be accessed however people saw fit. Not even Israel, as we see here, could approach God on her own terms. What you see here is that God places essentially police tape all around the mountain. And he says, "You guys stay down here. I'll be up here. And I'm going to descend. My holy throne is going to come down to the top of Mount Sinai. The glory cloud will envelop the top of Mount Sinai. And there I will hold court with Moses. And he will represent you to me and me to you. And then he will go down the mountain and he will talk to you. If so much as an animal touches the mountain, he must be stoned or shot through with an arrow at a distance. He cannot be touched or that person will have to be put to death." I mean, this isn't going to make it on the Oprah Winfrey readers list. And he tells the people, it's for their own good. He says, warn the priests, even the priests, and warn the people not to break through the police tape and come rushing up because they want to get a peek at God in all of his glory. They want to have a religious experience. They want to see God face to face and experience the glory. Because to experience my glory face to face is to come face to face with your death, with your demise. And so God was being gracious. He was being merciful, placing police tape down there. He was being merciful, creating a distance. Otherwise, we would be turned to ash in his presence. That's what would have happened to the whole nation of Israel, including Moses. It would have all been just, poof, turned to ash if they had seen God face to face. And so, God says to Moses, you must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to me through you. They must come through you to me. You notice the legal courtroom language here. The people cannot relate to God directly. They need a lawyer. They need a defense attorney, and Moses is that mediator. He is that defense attorney for the people of God. Finally, the people were assembled at that foot of the mountain and ready to listen to God. And we read, as I read a moment ago, everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way to see the Lord, he said, and many of them perish. After God delivered the Ten Commandments at the top of the mountain, Moses returned to the people below. And down there below, the people were very scared. Even Moses was shaking. We read, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Now you can always be sure when people have had a spiritual experience with God, a genuine encounter with God, they are absolutely terrified. You remember the encounter that the disciples had whenever there was this peak, whenever God's glory broke through the humanity of Christ. They were absolutely terrified. You know, afraid of the waves in the sea. Now they're afraid of the one who's in the boat who calmed the sea. More afraid of that than they were drowning. That's what happens when you're really in the presence of God. And Hebrews tells us they could not bear what was commanded. You see, that's what it was at the end of the day. We think we're okay until we actually see the mirror of God's law. It actually shows us who God is. 1 minute in the presence of the holy God, and we're absolutely terrified. We don't know where to turn. And so beware of people who talk about having experiences with God where fear and even terror are not elements. Where it's all glib and familiar and greasy. You can be absolutely sure that they have not encountered God, at least in the sense with the intimacy that they have described. You speak, Moses, and we'll listen, but don't let him speak to us or we'll die. You know, they came there probably ready. Here's the cloud descending and so forth. Now we're going to really get a show. We're going to see God in all of his glory. But once God actually starts talking, instead of saying, yeah, we're going to have a conversation with God today. Conversations with God. Still in the airports, I think. No. They said, Moses, you talk to him. And we'll listen. But don't let him speak to us or we'll die. Can you imagine if there really were revival in America, it would take that form and not the form that we see all around us. If there really were genuine awakening, the first conception would be such a sense that the preacher was just the instrument through whom God was stripping everybody in the church naked before his law and his judgment. And I don't mean the people off the street with a bad history. I mean the nice, kind, people who've been Christians all their lives, who are the picture of citizenship. I mean, everybody in the church, nobody left standing, because that's what happened here. They're absolutely cut to the quick in the presence of God, and they realized they could not bear what was said. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "We need a lawyer. You go talk to him. And you come back to us and talk to us, but don't let him directly talk to us, or we'll die." Again, can you imagine walking into a Christian bookstore today and having a sense of spirituality, a sense of piety, a sense of revival or awakening or Christian ministry or what have you, where there was this sense of being terrified of actually hearing God. Actually hearing God speak. It's always nice. You know, whenever they talk about the intimacy of hearing God speak to you, it's always, "And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known." I mean, that's just, I can't think of a more Gnostic, anti-Christian sentiment than that. That hymn ought to be just ripped out of our hymnals. There's nothing, that's not the Christ of Scripture. That's the romantic, it comes out of the 19th century romantic movement. The equivalent of that is the New Age movement today. There's no place for that kind of sentiment in the Scriptures. The kind of sentiment that you have in the Scriptures that really encounters God begins with fear. It doesn't stay there, but it begins with genuine fear. This is the normal reaction, not the abnormal reaction to being in the presence of God. Many in our day seek the sacred directly. That's why they like to have all kinds of things they can hold, whether it's crystals or whether it's an imagination that we have, something we've imagined in our minds that we hold on to. Well, my idea of God is, my God would never. Well, maybe your God wouldn't, but let's talk, the God who is there has revealed himself in certain ways. Yeah, but that's just, I can't deal with a God like that. It doesn't have to be crystals or a golden calf. It can be idols of the imagination. We mustn't seek the sacred directly. We must seek it in a mediated way, the way they sought it when they finally said, "Hey, you talk to him." And you see, that's what happens when we actually do meet God. When we do have an encounter with God, suddenly a mediator becomes important. You know, 87% of America's evangelical surveyed in a study a few years ago said that all good people go to heaven when they die, whether they've accepted Christ or not. Which, of course, is true. If anybody was good. But there's no one good, no, not even one. And if you really knew that, then you would say, "Where is our mediator? We don't understand sin. We don't really see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves as people who are basically good, but it could be a little bit better. And what we really need is not redemption, but recovery. We don't have sin, we have dysfunction. Things aren't working in our lives. God can fix that." That's not what people were thinking about at the bottom of Mount Sinai. As it happens, the mediator came in handy because God had barely finished inscribing the Ten Commandments on the tablets before the children of Israel were dancing around the golden calf below. They weren't worshiping a false god, a violation of the first commandment. They were worshiping Yahweh falsely. And we see that, for instance, when Aaron, sort of capitulating to the people, says, "All right, we'll call this a feast to the Yahweh. And we'll say, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is Yahweh. This isn't the gods of the nations." And how often do we hear this today, that it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you worship the right God? In other words, it doesn't matter if you break the second commandment as long as you keep the first. Because the first commandment is, don't worship any other gods. The second commandment is, don't worship me however you want to. Worship me only according to how I've revealed myself in my word. Israel was impatient with Moses. That's what led to a lot of this, and therefore with God. Why is he loitering up there on the top of the mountain having this experience with God? We need a little bit of action down here. And, you know, it happens sometimes when the senior pastor is away, the assistant pastor goes to town, has some different ideas about how it ought to be done. And Aaron, while Moses was up there, Aaron is telling the people, okay, under all this duress, all this pressure, take off your jewelry. Put it in this vat here, over here. We'll burn it down and we'll make a golden calf. That's all right, come on. Hurry, 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 hurry. Be quick about this. And it wasn't a false god. It was Yahweh represented the way the gods of the nations are represented to their people, up close and personal. And you notice the response of the people. When they heard God speak, they never saw him. When they heard God speak, just heard him speak, they were terrified and ran the other way. When they have the golden calf that they can see and control, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. When we call revival today, what amounts to dancing around the golden calf, we're not on the right side of this story. We want a God we can feel, a God we can touch, a God we can see, a God we can hear. In short, we're impatient waiting for the incarnation. We don't want to wait for God to become flesh so that we can say with John, we're talking here not about some phantom, we're talking about what our hands have handled, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, the word of life. No, you can't wait. Got to have it now. Got to have it all. Got to have it now. Got to have an experience. Got to be absolutely sure that he's living on the inside of me. I can't have any doubt. So I have to go to Toronto or Pensacola or wherever and have this experience. I've got to see him directly. I've got to break through the police tape and run to the top. And Aaron accommodated to this false worship of God. Moses learned of his people's disobedience from God. We read, "Go down because your people, Moses, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." Pastor Phillips mentioned earlier today, I'm a father of 3.5 months now, and the first doctor's appointment, probably the third or fourth, actually. This one I wasn't able to make it for. And my wife was a little concerned because the baby was just ooching all the time. He was just you know, in a constant fit, always moving around. And Lisa wondered, well, what's wrong with him? So she took him in, and the doctor said, it's nothing medical. There's no problem here. And he kind of grinned, and she says, well, what is it? He says, well, I think you're beginning to see some of the signs of your child's personality. Do you have any type A people in your family? So my wife came home, and I came home from work, and she said, let me tell you about your son. Your son, and she went on to that's exactly what's happening here. It's exactly what's happening here. God says, Moses, get over here. Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, are right now making a golden calf. And Moses tried so hard as a mediator. You know, I mean, can you imagine how terrified he must have been that moment? But he mustered it. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt? With great power, I might say, and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out? This is illegal. He's going before the judge's bench. He's arguing his case. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember, I'm speaking here because God does condescend in a covenant to do this. This is not irreverent to say at all. He has God here in the legal brief because God himself has committed himself here freely. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, that's the unconditional covenant. Not the one with Moses, but the one with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unconditional. Remember, you swore to them by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Whew. A mediator came in handy. But Moses went down to talk to Aaron. He threw the tablets to the ground, shattering them, symbolic of Israel's having broken the commandments. And then he melted down the golden calf, ground it to powder, and then mixed it with water so that every Israelite in the camp had to drink it to its dregs. And I tell you because this is what the text means. I know it doesn't suit our sensibilities here. It's a little bit on the earthy side, which the Bible often is with the Hebrew mentality here. What he was saying is, I want you to excrete the God you have made. I want you to see what level your representation of me happens to take. Aaron disappoints us with his answer to Moses' demand for an accounting. And here's where I say again, the assistant pastor is left in charge while the senior pastor is away, and the senior pastor says, Aaron, what could these people possibly have done to you? Did they tie you up? What did these people do to you that you would do such a horrible thing? And I have to say, if it weren't so tragic, this would be one of the funniest lines in all of Scripture. If it weren't so tragic. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how the people are. I mean, if this isn't the response we give again and again. But I saw the Barna study. Yeah, but didn't you see the poll? Haven't you seen the surveys of the seekers? Hey, while you were up there, I was in charge of everything down here, and the natives were getting pretty restless. They were saying, give us some action. Give us something exciting. Give us an encounter with God. And so I gave them something that they could really sink their teeth into. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. And that's the mentality a lot of church growth people take today. You know how the people, it's all passive. It's all fatalistic. You know how the people are, just out came this calf. It all happened to me. Instead of thinking about God and what he's commanded. What had Aaron done but simply accommodate Israel's immediate needs? He didn't give them another God. He gave them Yahweh in the form that they could really appropriate, so he thought. The next day we read, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. The heart of this man, this servant of the Lord. He not only loved God, he loved the people so much that he was willing to say, take my life, sacrifice me. Make me a substitute in their place. But of course, God couldn't do that, could he? If the blood of lambs and goats cannot take away sin, how could Moses, who was a sinner himself, he needed a mediator. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses was willing to be that substitute. Even then, God told Moses to move from Mount Sinai to the land of promise. But he says, I'm not going. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I'm going to leave you. And you guys are all on your own. You're a secular nation now. You're not my people. You just go. Moses put on his lawyer's uniform again, and he said, Wait, don't go yet. Don't go. You don't realize, if you don't travel with us, we're not going to be any different from any of the other nations. And let me remind you again what Egypt will say. You brought us out here to die. What were there weren't enough graves in Egypt? Remember the complaining of the people? And so Moses interceded for God, and God said, I will go, but I'll live outside the camp. I'll live in that tabernacle. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord would speak with Moses. God would speak to the mediator face to face, and Moses would speak on behalf of the people. You can understand this friendship developing might lead to the desire for greater intimacy. There was such a delight in this intimacy that Moses had, that finally he comes to the place where he says in Exodus 33, now will you show me your glory? I've heard you speak. I've been in that cloud, which is your council room, your throne room, but I've never seen you face to face. Aren't we that good friends yet? And God, in essence, says, yeah, we're too good of friends for me to let that happen. Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. You notice, always preaching over seeing. I'm not going to let you see me, but I'll let you hear me. Faith comes by hearing. Superstition comes by seeing. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must never be seen. Note how God answers Moses' request. It's a mediated encounter, not immediate where you can see it, the beatific vision, the vision of God in all of his glory, but a mediated vision where he speaks and Moses hears him through the preaching of the word. And the sermon is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is the backside of God. The goodness of God passes by. Because you see, in our sinful frame, if we were to look on the face of God, we would totally despair and run the other way. And so in the proclamation of the gospel, his backside passes by and he hides us in the rock of ages. And because of that, we're able to see his goodness as it passes by. And the way we see that is by hearing the gospel as it is preached. But Jesus Christ, of course, is not just a servant in God's house as Moses was, but a son. Israel needed a better mediator than Moses. Moses needed a better mediator than Moses. And that's what the whole New Testament is really about. Jesus being a better mediator. Being the greater, because he's the son in God's house. The people at the foot of Mount Sinai were to be warned not to force their way to see the Lord, and many of them perished. There's the sight of smoke and fire. But now God comes down. and takes up his tabernacle presence in the flesh and bones of one of our brothers. And his own brothers don't believe that he's the Messiah. His neighbors say, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? We know his parents. We know his extended family. Mediating between the people and their God, Moses pleaded their case before Yahweh, just as he spoke the very word of Yahweh to the people. And yet, as great as Moses was in his mediatorial office, even willing to substitute himself for Israel when God threatened to destroy the nation, he too was a sinful creature. As Hebrews 3 says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. People of God in Jesus sojourned too, as he led them, wanted to see his glory. Remember Philip? Philip says, you know, it's getting pretty late in the gospel, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And you know, as they get closer to Jerusalem, by the way, that the disciples are thinking glory, and Jesus is thinking shame. The disciples are thinking power, Jesus is thinking weakness. The disciples are thinking coronation day, Palm Sunday. Jesus is thinking the cross. They've got it all backwards. You know, get to Jerusalem. If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. New York, New York. That'll sort of be the end of the tour, the grand finale. That's how they viewed it. Jesus kept talking about the cross. Remember, Peter says, stop talking about this cross. Talk about glory, power, power encounters. Do more miracles. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Philip says, Jesus, we've spent a lot of time with you now. We really were friends. We have this intimacy. Now, show us the Father. Remember what Jesus says? Philip, how long have you been with me? And you do not get it. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, I would like to have been a fly on the wall that day. I would love to have seen Philip's response, but I guarantee it would have been like Moses' response. Utter shame and desperation. Where's the nearest rock to hide behind? You see, if he came in all of his radiant glory, if he came just as deity, we all would have been turned to ash. We all would have been completely destroyed. But this is how God obtains intimacy. You do not, no matter how many Christian books you read on how to find intimacy with God, you can't find intimacy with God. There is no path for you to find intimacy with God. The good news, though, is that God has come down the mountain to find intimacy with you. And at the top of the mountain isn't Moses, but a cross planted in history. And because of that mediation, you can come boldly into the Holy of Holies. But you can't break through to see the Lord or you'll perish. He must come down. He has found intimacy with you. We can't find intimacy with him. But he's come down to us. He's come down all the way to seek and to save that which was lost. The Israelites created the golden calf because they were tired of waiting. And I think today, a lot of golden calves are being made because people are just tired of not having the direct experience. Tired of waiting. The harvest is past. The summer has ended and we are still not saved. The great Reformed rock band U2 sings this song. You know, we still are not really Reformed. we still haven't found what we're looking for. And, you know, a lot of Christians say, well, then they're not Christians. Well, they may not be Christians, but they certainly are not Christians because of that line. That's the truth of it all. Calvin says we're all partly unbelievers till we die. Romans 7 makes it very clear that we're always struggling and until we die. There is a truth here. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And be suspicious of any religion or any movement that promises you you can have heaven on earth now. You can have it here. If you'll just go to this place, if you just buy a ticket, fly over here. Jesus said it's not the sort of thing you can say, here it is, or there it is, or over there. We still haven't found what we're looking for, but we know in whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have entrusted unto him against that day. Can you see his glory? Can you see God's glory? Yes, you can see his glory. Hidden under the shame of splinters and blood dripping and flies. Not where you'd expect it. Can you see him in all his glory, raised on and seated on his throne? Yes. I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me, speaking of the cross. And now he is raised at the right hand of the Father. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things yet subjected to him. A day of judgment is coming. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now in Christianity, as I close, there are two mountains. Happily, Sinai isn't the only mountain. It's not the only mountain that we find in Scripture. There is another one. On both mountains, God was judging sin. But it was only on this second hill, Mount Calvary, that this judgment meant for us fell upon the head of our mediator, Jesus Christ, who, unlike Moses, could bear it. While we stand condemned, while we stand at a distance in ourselves, separated from God, through Mount Calvary we are brought close. So close, the Apostle Paul says, that you don't have to go climb up in heaven. You don't have to go down into the depths. You don't have to buy a plane ticket and go somewhere. He is as near as the gospel that we preach. That same gospel that Moses heard as he was hidden in the cleft of a rock. But brothers and sisters, we have to follow his means, not ours. Golden calves are fun. Golden calves are interesting. But they ultimately disappoint. They ultimately lead to our judgment. And they ultimately lead to our disillusionment. The writer to the Hebrews says, as we close, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, but you, those of us here in this building today who come through Christ, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Innumerable angels having a party. Not a profane party, but a marriage supper of the Lamb. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Not the calf you can see. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but even the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is still a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our great God, we do come to you, and we do not come to you with the timid hearts that gripped and paralyzed the children of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, because we have come to another mountain where you speak to us tenderly, where you hide us in the cleft of the rock, and your goodness passes by. Even though we recognize in the faint glimpses we get of your glory and your holiness and your justice and your majesty, enough that could send terror through our bones, we come boldly into the Holy of Holies, and we claim that intimacy, which is rightly ours. We claim that nearness to you that you long to have with us, because you're the one who so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. But we do so, we do come boldly and with confidence, only because we have a mediator who is greater than Moses. Help us, Father, to come to you never directly, but only through him, now and forevermore. Amen.